Good evening, everybody. Romans 8, verse 10, please. Starting Romans 8, verse 10, and then we're going to scurry off somewhere else. So we'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Simply means that just to get ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering you and distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside and focus on God's Word only as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have through your word to walk in the way, the truth, and the life that is your Son. We thank you that you have given us these assets and privileges that we can take advantage of in time, as well as the grace to know that it is not of ourselves, it is of you and your plan, your spirit, and your word. We thank you, Father, and ask that you challenge us again with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, and this again is a first-class condition, that means that he is. It's a conditional clause with an indicative verb in the indicative mood, which makes it something of certainty, not something of doubt. So if Christ is in you, and he is, though the body is dead because of sin, or the sin nature, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness, and that is the imputed righteousness that is also linked to the experiential righteousness or experiential sanctification that we're to live in time. So the righteousness given to us, or what we are, is to be lived, and God does command us to do that. He doesn't ever give us the green light to just live in our position and not make that an experience, to let our new creature or the spirit within become dormant and not used or ignored. That is always sin and evil, in fact, in the Word of God. So, but there's some marvelous truths here that have set us free from any condemnation or guilt. And that is first, and this is where we left off last night, we are to know that in spite of our inner conflict and imperfection, that we are nevertheless alive in Christ. Again, we are to know that in spite of our inner conflict and imperfection, the inner conflict is the Romans 7, back and forth. What I wish to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. I find the very real truth that evil is present within me, the one who wishes to do good, and so on. And so you're to be comforted by the fact that, yes, you will have an inner conflict. Yes, you have imperfections, and you will know it. None of us will ever reach sinless perfection. But you are nevertheless alive in Christ, as the flesh has been crucified. It is dead. It is the ex-husband through death. And that is a wonderful way to look at it, as we looked at last night. So when we look to ourselves and our condition, oftentimes we attempt to translate truth or interpret truth from our condition. Which, if our condition is fine and we're running well in the plan of God, that's one thing. But often our condition doesn't match up with who we are in position. And so to have the habit of translating or interpreting truth by your experience is incorrect. We can only interpret truth as it is declared by God in His Word. And that means what the Word of God says goes. What the promise is, it is. What you are, despite what you're acting like at this particular time, you are. And that's we know that, but we're talking about application of that. And that's, again, interpreting your experience from the Word of God, not the Word of God from your experience. It's very important. So when we desire perfect good, to do the will of God, which is perfect, and we see that evil is present within us, we must always remember that the Spirit is in us, the very one who raised Christ from the dead, and that Christ is in us, the very one who died for us and is now seated at the right hand of God in victory. So we take heart to actually still look, even when we are in the wrong, to still look at our high position in Christ, because that cannot change. Your condition does not change your high position. It is the highest position that God has ever given to any creature. It's higher than angels. It's higher than Old Testament saints. It's higher than tribulational millennial saints. The church age is unique in itself in terms of the height of position that God has put his creatures in, or his believers. And so this, when we take to heart our high position and have faith in that. This should remove guilt and condemnation, which will allow us to grow faster and more efficiently. And so again, we don't look at ourselves to define truth, but we look at the facts as declared by God, as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, which is revealed where? In His Word. So often when we look to ourselves for truth, we find evil, and that evil sometimes, and it's inescapable, that it results in self-condemnation. This is wrong, because there's no, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but because it's wrong doesn't mean that we don't do it. Yet after this, we look to the truth that is declared by God. When we have self-condemnation, we find that God is greater than our condemnation. And how do we find that? Well, we look to the cross. We look to what God has made us. Well, you've already put faith in our position, if you have. You've already come to a conclusion about who you are as the bride of Christ, that your sins are paid for and covered, and that you are indwelt by the Trinity, and that you are in union with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, which is now the Holy of Holies in heaven. And so, do we self-condemn at times? Yes. After we self-condemn, or even in the midst of it, if there's sin committed, we acknowledge it, but we still must look to the truth. If our eyes are set on the things of the flesh, you cannot remain looking at the things of the flesh, no matter how much you confess or admit. You must turn your eyes to the things of the Spirit, which are the things of truth. And so when we look to truth as declared by God, we find that God is greater than our condemnation. And in fact, it says here in this passage, and you can go there, 1 John chapter 3, that our position will restore our peace. And once you're restored enough, you gain confidence. And that is perfectly spelled out here by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3. We'll start in verse 17. This is a beautiful, beautiful passage. When you're condemning yourself, you've forgotten some things. Some very real truths about who you are in Christ, you've forgotten them. But does God ever forget them? He's always looking at them. In fact, He says, your sin and your iniquity, I don't even remember. I don't even look at it. I looked at it when it was poured upon my Son and it was judged, and that's it. I don't look at it anymore. And so, in that real truth, when we're condemning ourselves, we've forgotten that truth. Even if it's for a moment, or for a few minutes, or maybe it's all day, and maybe it's multiple days, that you have forgotten that truth. But God never forgets it. And that's why God is always greater than our heart. Because our heart is finite. Our heart, even when we're in the will of God, is still finite. We don't have all truth. But God knows intricately us, what we're made of, whether we're devoted to Him or not, whether our minds are set on the flesh or on the things of the Spirit. He knows all these things in an instant. And therefore, He, in His infinite wisdom, is much greater than our heart, and therefore much greater than our condemnation. And once you come to realize that, your times of self-condemnation will be short, and your recovery will be quick, and you're moving on while reaching forward to the things that are ahead and forgetting what lies behind, will be more frequent. And that's exactly what we're looking for. So 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love, and this is agape now, of God abide in him? How does it? The answer is plainly and hypothetical. It doesn't. So this is a very practical example. I have materialism. I see a brother, and so in context, this would be a fellow believer. And he has great need in a certain area that I have abundance of. And I close my heart to him. So therefore, this would mean I'm not gracious. I'm not giving. I don't lay down my life. Never mind laying down my life. I've got the things. It's just handed over. it's a very simplistic illustration. But this would apply to all situations where I look to myself and protecting myself and fulfilling myself rather than operating in love, which love is described clearly by our Lord as laying down your life for your friends. And that's written by John here too in 1 John chapter 3. So he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is very significant, because I could say that I love you, and I mean in terms of agape love. We're not talking about romantic love at all. We're talking about virtuous love that we have studied, which I'm going to give you the definition of again. And if I do that with my words, that's one thing. But my words are empty if there's no follow-through. In other words, a deed, and this is a work. It's ergon is the Greek word. It means energy or work. And so therefore, there's a manifestation of my love towards you. Now, I may have this agape love towards you, and there's no need for me to manifest it right now. But there are certain instances throughout my lifetime, hundreds of thousands of them probably, maybe millions, where I am. It is a situation where I should manifest the love of God towards another believer. Whether it's avoidance of mental attitude sins, whether it's not judging, whether it's closing my mouth, whether it's believing the best about them, again, not judging, whether it's being patient with them or kind towards them. This all starts in the thought process before it actually becomes a deed. And that's why the word truth is used here too, because truth refers to the actual reality of God's love that the world doesn't know. The world doesn't know anything about this. They know the word, L-O-V-E, but they don't know what this love is. Even the word agape, if you type it into your Word document, you don't get a little red squiggly line under it. Because the world even knows what the word agape is, but they don't know what it is. And that's why it has to be in deed and in truth. Because I got to know what it is if I'm going to live in it. So, verse 19, we're going to come back to that. This is all one passage, of course, together. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him. How shall we know that we're of the truth? Well, that we love in deed and truth and not in word and tongue. So if I see the manifestation of love in me towards someone, then I can say confidently that I am in the way, the truth, and the life. And say, I know that I am of the truth. Why? Because I am operating in this love. Can the flesh operate in this love? Oh, no. Not even close. This is the ultimate virtue in the Christian way of life, right? And the flesh can't do the simplest thing with God. Never mind have this. This love embodies all other virtues. It embodies patience. It embodies kindness. It embodies humility. It embodies graciousness. The flesh can't do any of this. And when the flesh tries to manifest a pseudo-kindness, a pseudo-patience, meaning from the flesh of the world, I'm putting on a show of it, but my motivation and my ultimate goal is whatever I'm doing amongst others in terms of that is all coming back to me. I'm looking for something for myself. That's how you always know the flesh. It always serves itself. It cannot serve others. Because it cannot love. And so, we see the word assure. This is good because you want to know, am I walking in the way? You know, am I doing it? It not only tells you that the doctrine you're hearing is accurate, but it also tells you that you're believing and applying as you should, and that you're growing. So there's a manifestation. And that manifestation here, as we'll see, is love. Assure is the Greek verb patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, and it means to prevail over, to win over, or to persuade. And meaning here that I am going to be persuaded that I am what? Of the truth, of doctrine, meaning not just in word. I'm not just a doctrinal student, I am doctrine. I live doctrine. I live the Word of God. It is my lifeblood. As Christ said, I have food to eat that you don't know of, which is the Word of God. I mean, it's a part of me. How am I going to know that? Well, I'm going to be persuaded or won over by the fact that I am operating in agape love. Now, I am very convinced that even a young believer, I wouldn't say a very immature believer, but a young believer can have at least a manifestation of it in his life. Be that as it may, I can't say that for sure from the scripture. I do know that the things that describe love are commanded of all of us, and therefore God doesn't say, well, you're a baby believer, don't do this. He doesn't ever give that, you know, 10%, 20%, 50% baby, adolescent, mature. He just has babes in Christ, got your mind on the flesh, mature, got your mind on the spirit. And so we as believer priests have to figure out where we are. But what is clear here is that God is going to reveal to you through the manifestation of Him through you that you will see that you are on the way, the truth, and the life. So something is going to persuade or win over or assure our hearts that we are on the right way, and that is agape love. Not in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Truth here, again, would refer to the reality of what agape love really is, as God states its reality in His Word, and not what some people erroneously say it is. The Word is clear, and that is the way. Christ said, "I am the way." And so we have defined agape love, agapon love, this is the verb, as a mental attitude love from a mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit, even if I'm hated, without sin, nor motivated by any affection or attraction. That took me many hours to put that definition together. You got a little bit of all my favorite theologians in there, as well as a smidgen of me. A mental attitude love from mature virtue. Here's what it does. It recognizes the value in an object. So should you love mankind? Yes. is there value in mankind? Well, God so loved the world, so He must be. And what is that value, even in an unbeliever? What is precious in an unbeliever? His soul, and he has a volition, and with the gospel, and he faith in that gospel, he can go from an unbeliever to a child of God. He can go from an enemy of God to a child of God in the royal family of God in an instant. Therefore, yes, there's value in people. Now, is there value in Satan? I only bring this up because we were talking about it at prayer meeting. It was a really good question. Should I agape love Satan? Well, is there value in him? There isn't. There is none. Is he redeemable? Not in the script. Scripture says no. He's destined for the lake of fire. It's already been, that's Matthew 25:41. That is, the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So no, there is no value in them. How about agape love for God? Which was always confusing to me because, you know, it said it would the first, of course, this is me as a young believer. I take everything so, well, you know, I don't even know the word. Just immaturely, I guess. That if it's an impersonal love, but it's not always impersonal. See, it's not always impersonal. I can love and value you and actually have a personal relationship with you and still love you with agapon love. And there's definitely some, but in times where a person may be hindering me or hurting me or dragging me away from God, that's the time where you have to decide and I have to decide, am I going to separate from that person, either mentally or physically? And if I have to separate from someone, I still love them with this love, but that's impersonal. I've severed my relationship because they're no good for me. Still, did Christ love the Pharisees? Of course He did. He died for them. Did He hang out with them? Oh, no, He had no part with them. And so anyway, again, it has a preference and a regard for that person's benefit. This is where it's, you know, this is I give and have a preference and a regard for the benefit of another, and therefore whatever it costs me, I will do. Of course, to what I believe is reasonable. And that is, right there, is the part of this that refers to laying down your life for another. Now, again, going back to verse 18, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the truth. All right? That's an excellent definition from the Word of God, comprised from many, many verses. And so this is the way. Your agape, this is the noun. We're used to agape. That's the noun. Agapon is the verb. Your noun, your noun love, as opposed to your verb love. No, I'm just kidding. Your agape love in application, which is deed and truth, will persuade your heart before God that you're on the right way. Why? Because Christ said, and I've got both verses here together, John 14:6, again in the Upper Room Discourse, I am the way and the truth and the life. So what is His way? What is His truth? And what is His life? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. As I have loved you, you want me to love Christ with your love that you exhibited on earth, that very love. He said, absolutely. And I'm going to give you all the power to do it. Now, if this love is manifest in my life, even for a few moments, I see glimmers of it. I see, you know, I think that was it. This is an indication that you are on the right way, that you're in the right truth, and that you're living the right life, the life that God wants you to live. And so, you know your own heart. If I'm loving with, or if I'm trying to love with word or tongue only, in my heart I know that. Now, all kinds of people can self-deceive. We are all capable of deceiving ourselves. But if any semblance of truth is in you and you're at least a little bit humble, there's a glimmer of humility, you know that you're just doing this with words and there's no real love in there. And that is why he says again, let's not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and in truth. And that will assure your heart before him. Now, what if I look into my heart and I don't see that? Well, he's going to talk about that. But first, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Well, I have it on the board. You can stay where you are. Here is our description of agape love. The most extensive description in the scripture. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. That doesn't mean hanging out with its own. That means seeking its own self. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, I'm not harboring what you just said to me. Some people have harbored against me things I've said to them 10 years ago. Yeah, that's not it. Does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, endures all things, and love is eternal. Love never fails. It's in, at the funeral for the soldiers who got killed at Fort Hood, our president actually quoted this verse today, which is interesting. Now, look at this. I mean, it's a pretty extensive list. And every part of this is for others. Where is this for you? Well, I mean, obviously there's benefit to you. There's extreme benefit. I mean, this is like the healthiest lifestyle ever. I mean, for the soul. I mean, this is health food for the soul, right? but this, you know, it's all applied to, in an unselfish way, to the benefit of another, in which you apply to others all of these things that reveal just tremendous humility and all the virtues. I mean, we looked at love, and in this description of love, you can take the fruit of the Spirit, which is mimicked here. So when you say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, we're just going through this again, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, it's all there. That's all here too. And that's why love is the chief virtue or the capstone of all virtues. So you and you alone, no one, we can all try and trick each other. I don't know what the point is. But you and you alone know your own heart. The flesh cannot do any of this. Can the flesh be patient? Can the flesh be kind? Well, I mean, it can fake it for its own benefit, but not in the way that God means patience and kindness here. He means it in His way. How patient is God? Well, look how long the earth's been going on, the human race. You know, flush it. We would like, you know, it's about time. Enough evil. Has enough evil gone on? Yeah, but you know, God wants to call many sons to glory. He's not willing for any to perish, and for this reason, He is long-suffering. So it's His patience. It's endless patience. Kindness, not jealous, and so on. A believer whose mind is set on the flesh may appear patient and kind overtly, but he knows in his own heart that he's not, and that his thoughts, words, and actions, whatever they may be, are self-interested. It's always coming back to self. But if you are these things, and know in your heart that you are, without self-interest, then you are persuaded. Where is my word? Persuaded. You're pathoed. You're persuaded or assured that you have a mind on the things of the Spirit. These very things. What are these? Are the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is love. It's the Spirit who leads us and guides us into this truth for application. He empowers us to apply it. And so you have chosen them through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and doctrine. Now, does the Holy Spirit force you to be patient? He teaches you how. He teaches you what it is. God's patience, not man's. He teaches you how, and he gives you the power to do it. And he says, now, believer, choose for it. Choose life or choose death. Choose things of the Spirit, Spirit, things of the flesh. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're on the right way, isn't it? Isn't it quite awful to be confused? And a lot of people are confused whether they're on the right way, the right path or not. Don't know the meaning of life, have no objective, have no goal. Maybe they have a goal and they don't know it's the right one. Maybe they have a goal and they don't know that they're going at it the right way or if they're going to get there. How wonderfully comforting it is and peace-giving or tranquil it is in your own heart to know that you're on the right way and to know that you're going to make it. He who began the good work in you is going to finish it. You just need to keep doing what you're doing. Do I see manifestations of love in my life? If you do see manifestations of this, God's divineness, you know you're on the right way. So just keep doing what you're doing. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God is going to show us our error. Now, I have an example. Back in the day, seems like 1,000 years ago, I was an analytical chemist for Duracell, the battery company, in research and development. Now, I had many that's all I did was go to the lab every day, well, 5 days a week, and do chemical procedures. When you first start, these are procedures that they didn't teach you in college, plus you have paid attention in college, you know, whatever. And you don't get a real lot of application in college. So here it is. I'm in the lab, and it's application. And so for the first few months, I'm doing nothing but screwing up things. You know, take Joe's results and just throw them out because they're probably not good. But after a while, you learn the procedures. But you also learn that there's a lot to it. You know, in chemistry class, you write out an equation on a board. This plus this plus this arrow is going to produce this, this, and this. But when it comes to actually doing it and getting your hands doing it, it's a lot more complex than writing a few symbols on a chalkboard. In fact, there's procedure. There's quite a bit of it. And when I set my mind on a chemical procedure that I desire to perform flawlessly, I got to make sure that my reagents are correct. In other words, this bottle of whatever it is, say it's like hydrochloric acid, written on it is a certain concentration, like it's, you know, this, I mean, like, is it really dilute or really concentrated? There's a number written on there. There's also should be, if I've done my job right, there's a date written on there. And if that reagent's too old, I really should go make it again. Because I need to make sure that everything's right before I even get started. So I got to make sure my reagents are okay. Do I have to prepare them again? My mind is on the proper concentration of the reagents, the right glassware or equipment, and that it's clean. In fact, I hoarded all my own personal glassware. A lot of us did. And if anybody came and said, hey, can I borrow that beaker? I'd be like, absolutely not. Go get your own. Because I maintained them. I maintained them clean. I maintained that they weren't contaminated in any way. Because one little bit of contamination, you could do this whole thing that took you an hour to do, and it's nothing. And you got to go do it all again. You got to make sure that you have the right equipment. Say you need measuring devices. Say you need a pH meter or a thermometer. You got to make sure that's calibrated. It's funny. The kids in high school, it was a blast doing chemistry with them. I used to take them in the lab all the time. You know, and they'd pull out these thermometers that had, you know, they don't use mercury thermometers in schools anymore because we're all going to die from mercury, you know. So they got these terrible thermometers that are filled with alcohol inside. And they're terrible, you know, they actually cannot work. And so a kid will take a thermometer in a room that it is, what now, 69 degrees in here, and the thermometer will read like 70, And he's, yeah, sure, going to use that. That thing might be broken. It might not be working. It was funny to see them take a beaker of, say, water that was at room temperature, take a thermometer, which is in the same room, put the thermometer in the beaker of water, and not see it change. And they say, Mr. Shagru, the thermometer's broken. I mean, how do you know it's broken? I put it in there and it didn't read any temperature. Well, of course it's reading the temperature. Read the temperature. You know, they think, you know, you put it in and magically it's going to change. Both the water and the thermometer are at room temperature. They're at the same temperature. The cleanliness of your equipment has to be right. You have to prevent contamination. You must have the proper workspace. What if you need ventilation? You got to make sure your fume hood is ready to go. You got to have proper safety equipment in case there's anything there that's dangerous, and have everything set up and ready to go within reach. You have to test all your clamps to make sure that they work right, all your connections, make sure they don't leak. If you have like a distillation apparatus or something like that, you must check and double check, and only then do I proceed. Right? Now, why do I say that? Because did I set my mind on the reaction only? No. I set my mind on all the things that go into the reaction to make it happen properly. Do I set my mind on agape love only? Or do I set my mind on the things that make agape love? That's my point. I say, I'm going to agape love today. Well, that's fine. I've seen, that's wonderful, right? But you should know what it is. Love in deed and in truth. What if I have a kind of cloudy idea of what agape love is? What God's virtue love is? Well, you see, you don't have to. Because right here in His Word, God's not hiding anything. He tells us exactly what it is. I set my mind on being patient. I set my mind on being kind. I set my mind on not being jealous, on not bragging, not being arrogant, not acting unbecomingly, meaning act properly. To not seek what I want, but what others want. Not be provoked. Set my mind on not taking into account wrongs that I've suffered. To not remember them or to keep them on account so I'm looking for revenge or so on. That I will not rejoice today in unrighteousness, but I set my mind on rejoicing with the truth. And if I can bear things that other people have, I will. I will believe the best about others. I will endure all things. I will hope all things. So you're saying, my Lord, do I have to memorize all of this? This is the power of grace and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to you exactly what this is in your place of growth. Again, you can't live in next year's growth, right? You can only live in what you have now. And so it is important to set our mind on, remember, things. Things. I set my mind on love. Yes, that's the things of the Spirit. But that love is made up of all of this. And I set my mind on these things. Through the power of the Spirit, of course. Now, when I look into my heart, sometimes I don't see these things. So look at verse 20. And whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Or we often do self-condemn. And sometimes we self-condemn wrongly. I mean, actually, let me rephrase that. Every time you're self-condemned, it's wrong. Because, again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But, you know, I'm awful harsh on myself at times. But it says here that God is greater than our heart and that He knows every thought of the heart. And His Word penetrates the heart and reveals its errors. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God actually reveals these errors in me. That I wasn't patient. I wasn't kind. I wasn't operating in love at all. And so what do I do with that? Well, we will at times self-condemn, but in grace, our self-condemnation is turned to peace when we claim the finished work and repent. Do what? Change our mind. It's all over the Bible. The changing of the mind. We change our mind of wrong thinking concerning ourselves. I blew it. But why did you blow it? Why? because you're evil? Are you? Or is evil in you? Are you sinful? Well, you have a nature that cannot sin, 1 John 3:9. But you also have something in you that is very evil, is the sin nature. Now look, when the sin nature tempts, you acquiesce with the choice. You decide, yes, I will follow the sin nature, that dead divorced husband of mine. I will auld lang syne with him and remember my ways with him, and I will do what he has tempted me to do. So therefore, that sin is on me. I can't say, well, the devil made me do it. The sin nature made me do it. The wife you gave to me, she made me do it. You know, going back to the Garden of Eden. No, no one made you do it. You were tempted to do it. And so why did you not love in deed and truth? Because of one simple reason. Your mind was set on the things of the flesh. That's it. So what do I do? I mean, what do I do with that? You do nothing with that. You recognize it, meaning you've acknowledged it to the Father and turn from it because it's dead. It's dead. It's crucified. You are no longer in it. We'll see it when we go back to Romans 8. You're no longer in the flesh. You're now in the Spirit who indwells you, who can give life to your mortal body. Why did I not love in deed and truth? Because my mind was set on the things of the flesh. I ignored the guidance and power of the Spirit, therefore I quenched the Holy Spirit. And, or, I sinned, and so I grieved the Holy Spirit, and it was my dead flesh that I turned to again. A believer with even a little knowledge understands the echo of condemnation in his heart when he is loving in word and tongue only, and not in deed and truth. But love, through the love of Christ, that self-condemnation will be turned to confidence. It will be turned to confidence in the Lord and restored in peace through the intervention of our Lord. Now look, the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Obviously, I know that. I say it like every night, sometimes twice a night. I just said it three times tonight. But I'm talking about the reality of who we are. See, once I started rolling with the Word of God, my heart turned to real application. You know, that's what I wanted. And I think that's what comes out in my ministry. I think different ministries have different emphasis. Mine is completely in getting this in here and you living it. And, you know, the very real part of us that turns to self-condemnation needs to be changed to confidence. And we have a beautiful, wonderful depiction, fortunately for us, of a person who did this or went through this. The love of Christ, through the love of Christ, self-condemnation will be turned to confidence in the Lord, and your peace will be restored through the intervention of our Lord. And I do mean intervention. Without Him intervening, there's no hope for us. We'll be self-condemned and guilty all the time. He intervenes with His Word. He intervenes with His Word through the teaching ministry of His Spirit. Now, we're going to look at Peter as an example. He intervened in Peter's life personally. But He also prayed for Peter. And doesn't He still do that for us now? Yes, He does. And so He doesn't leave His throne and come into your bedroom and say, all right, let's talk this out. He doesn't need to, because He's given us more than what Peter even had so far at the time that this happens, which is His denial of Christ. We have the completed canon. We have God the Holy Spirit in us to interpret and teach and empower and to witness to our spirit of all the wonderful things that a child of God has. And so when self-condemnation occurs or guilt occurs, you turn to what? Who am I in Christ? Why am I guilty or condemned? That's the intercession of Christ with His Word in your life. Now, well, I didn't have you turn to any of these. Well, that's fine, because we're going to stay where we are. Peter, at one time, and this is in the upper room, he loved the Lord with words. Peter loved in word and tongue, Luke 22, 33 through 34. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, and Christ said to him, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you even know me. Lord, I am ready, because he said, you will all flee, is what he said. You're all going to run. You're all going to deny me. Or run, or you're going to scatter. And he said, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Fine words, Peter. Fine words. We're all capable of saying fine words. Now, I've ever had somebody say to you words like that, I am with you. I just want your best. And then their actions, this is J. Vernon McGee said this. Pastor Bob used to say this all the time. Your actions speak so loud, I don't hear a word you say. That was a J. Vernon McGee quote. So Peter condemned himself. Peter did deny the Lord three times, as we know. And the Lord restored peace to his heart through grace, and he strengthened him. But what happened here is, of course, we turn to Matthew 26, 74, and 75. And this is the third person. It was one of the priests of the high priest, one of the servants of the high priest said to him, don't you know him? Aren't you one of them? And this is Peter in the courtyard of Caiaphas' palace. Then he began to curse and swear. I don't know the man. That's why we sometimes say, I don't know the damn man. We don't know what swears he used, but he cursed and swore. I don't know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What is that? Self-condemnation. Hey, I'm just being realistic here. If I'm in that situation, I did the same thing. There's no words that can console me. I mean, maybe with enough doctrine in my heart, it might take me a month to get over it. Maybe. But I'm just being real with you. But the Lord, in resurrection body, intervened in person. Can you imagine these 3 days that Peter went through? Hell on earth. And if he would have died of guilt and shame, he would have, if the Lord didn't intervene. The Lord in resurrection body intervened in person, and he prayed for Peter. This shows us that none of us recover from sin, evil, guilt, or condemnation without the intervention of our Lord. How do you deal with sin in your life and continue to press on in the plan of God? It is from the Word of God that speaks to you. I know to acknowledge my sin, but I also know to turn and how to turn from it. I know that through the cross that I'm forgiven. I know my position. I know I'm a child of God and I will be forever. I know that the Spirit and Jesus Christ is in me. Therefore, why have guilt? I have every right to press on. The tests, the trials, they're never over until I breathe my last. So none of us recover from anything without the intervention of our Lord. For Peter, it was a personal appearance. We don't need a personal appearance. But for us in the church age, it is the appearance of his word through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, it says, Paul writes, and this, no one knows about this appearance. To Cephas, that's another name for Peter. That was his given name. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. We know nothing about what went on here. And isn't that just so appropriate? Because even when Peter swims to shore, Peter's going to see him again before he comes to the 12. He's going to see them when Christ comes and appears to them. But in Galilee, where they were told to go to Galilee and meet the Lord up there. Mary Magdalene was given that message, and she told them, and up they went. And Peter says, I want to go fishing. That's what he does. He's probably trying to calm his nerves, you know. That's what I always did. Let's go fishing. And so 7 of them went out fishing in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And they're out there casting their nets in, and they look over, and there's this guy on the shore, and he's got a little fire, and he's cooking fish. Christ didn't have a fishing pole either, you know. If he wants a fish, he just fish. And so anyway, Peter recognizes that it's the Lord. I'm sure you know the story. And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And when he swims to shore, the other people have to pull the boat in and pull in all the nets. Of course, Christ gave him a little whoosh, miracle, and they had tons of fish to pull in. So that gave Peter some alone time with the Lord. And we don't know about that either. Because our alone time with God, when we're trying to get over the stuff we're trying to get over, is no one else's business but us and his. Now, if you want to share it with somebody, fine. You know, you get your intimate, maybe your wife or your husband or whatever, or intimate friend. Yeah, sure. But can they really understand? No, Words don't make it. That's a very personal thing. And with Peter, this is a very personal recovery. And after this initial visit, we skip forward to Galilee, and we have Peter grieved. Why is he grieved? Not in a bad way. In John 21:17, the Lord said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And the Lord said, "Agapon. Do you agape me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Yes, I love you." Then he asked him again, "Do you love me? Do you agape me, Peter?" Now, Peter the first time said, "I love you, I phileo you." And the second time, Peter said, "Yes, I phileo you." Third time, he asked him, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Now, Christ changed to Peter's use of the word love, phileo. And then Peter said this. He was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." In other words, tend my believers, meaning the church. You need to take care of my believers in the church through doctrine, through leadership, and so on. This is really, there's a lot here. First off, look at 1 John 3:20 again. "And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart." Why? Because He knows all things. And so I read this today, I was like, wait a minute, that's exactly what the Lord said to Peter. In John 21:17, Peter acknowledges this, "Lord, you know all things," meaning that, "Lord, you know that I love you." Is Peter self-condemning anymore? No. And the Lord makes sure of this by asking him three times. Because if I'm asked by the Lord, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." See, now that could be just with words. I mean, that's the Lord asking me. Of course I'm going to say, "Yes, I love you." Ask you again, "Do you love me?" Yeah, I'm going to go yes again. "Do you love me?" Well, you know, the Lord can read my mind. Right? What if I don't? Am I going to three times say conclusively, "Yes, you know me. Yes." What is that? That's confidence. Peter has completely switched from fear, which led to his self-condemnation, to complete confidence. He's no longer self-condemning. If there was any doubt in Peter's heart, especially when confessing this to the Lord who knows all things, then Peter would not have confidently asserted his love three times. And it's interesting. In fear, he denied that he knew the Lord how many times? Three times. And so the first one approaches him, which was a little servant girl. "Aren't you with one of those people with Christ?" No, I don't know him. Second time. "Aren't you with him?" This is like an hour later. He's at the fire. Some other servant maid asks him. He says, "No." And actually, if you look at the structure of the Greek, it means everybody around the fire was going, yeah, that's you. Isn't it you? Weren't you with him? He's like, no, it wasn't me. You see, by being asked three times and saying no, and then the third time actually swearing, using curse words, he's actually being revealed without a doubt that Peter loves in word only, and his heart is full of fear. And the complete opposite is done here. And so what makes the change? The Lord has interceded for Peter. He's actually prayed for Peter, and he actually showed up and talked to Peter alone and restored him. When we're restored, it is the Word of God that comes to us in our own heart, that we deal with it. We acknowledge our sins alone to Him, not to others. They're not to be confessed publicly. We acknowledge our wrongdoing, and we use the Word of God to restore our souls to peace alone. And that is a personal, intimate walk with God. Now, as I said, our Lord uses agapao in verses 15 and 16, phileo in verse 17. So I just want to make sure that we're clear on that. Oh, well, never mind. I forgot to put it in. Phileo arises from a sense of pleasure found in the object love. So can you phileo God? Well, yeah, you can. The Lord says, "Do you phileo me here?" Meaning he's giving confirmation or legitimizing Peter's use of the word phileo. Because every time Peter says it, he says phileo. What is that word? It means the pleasure found in an object loved. They're attractive to you. I mean, and it depends on what the object is, if it's right or wrong. You take pleasure in God and His attractiveness? Oh, yeah, nothing wrong with that. Can you take pleasure in the attractiveness of another person? Of course you can. But what if that's an evil person of the world that's trying to draw you away into the world? I would not say that you should find pleasure in that person. Pleasure in the cosmic system? I shouldn't love anything like this in the cosmic system. I mean, should I love things that will hurt my spiritual life in this way? So it's the object that really defines whether phileo or agape is in view. But both are in view with God, because we should take tremendous pleasure found in the object of God. But Christ makes it clear here that Peter's going to need both, because we both need both. Both need both. Agape love is a love springing from, again, what? The preciousness of an object. Going back to it. Where is it? There it is. Now, do I need to benefit God? No. But is there tremendous value and preciousness in God? Of course. And so is it a mental attitude? Yes. And this is the more noble of the two loves, for sure. It is mentioned far more, like 30 to 1 or 20 to 1 in reference in the New Testament. Agape is mentioned far, far more than phileo ever is. So Peter has recovered from self-condemnation. Where am I? Peter has recovered from self-condemnation. Why? Because of the intervention of the Lord, and because of that only. Now look, what's our subject? Reigning in life. Am I going to reign in life while I'm constantly in guilt and condemnation? Heck no. Because am I going to fail like Peter did? Yes. Yes, you are. Maybe not to the magnitude that he did. Maybe to the magnitude that he did. How are you going to deal with that? What do you think the other... Why did Peter run off of being on his own? Do you think the other 10, because Judas is dead now, do you think the other 10 would have said, "Ah, Peter, that's okay, man. It's all about grace." No, they all been arguing before about who's the greatest. And now Peter's gone down to the bottom. And they would make that very clear to him. They're all loving with word and not with deed and truth. All of them. Because they're infant believers at this point. He would have died with guilt if the Lord didn't come to him and intervene. He didn't only intervene in person, but in prayer. I always love this verse. Luke 22, 31 through 32. Simon, Simon. So you got Peter, Cephas, and Simon. They're all the same person. Christ gave him the name Peter. He said, "From now on, we're going to call you Peter." Simon, Simon. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He said this to him in the upper room. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Turned again? This word literally means to turn. It literally means to turn. And it has the prefix epi, which means to turn towards something or someone. So this means, he said, turn again. Turn again to what? To me, to Christ, to my word, my power, my plan, all of it. What have you turned to when you denied me, which the Lord all knows about, because he warned him, he knows about it. He turned to fear, which means turn to the flesh, because what is the flesh going to do in the midst of this mob? He just turned to his own self, which he has no power to do anything. Therefore, this ministry, if I have prayed for you, is a ministry that he continues today for each of us. And this is wonderful. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, I want you to lead. I don't want you to go to the bottom. I don't want you to skulk around, kick in the dirt in false humility. I want you to step up and lead. And this is a side note. Because the greatest leaders are the humblest people. The ones who have spent time serving others and have shown themselves servants of others, those are tremendous leaders. Because if you can't serve, you can't lead. The humble who know their flaws and know that they can only turn from those flaws to Christ through the power and infinite love of Christ are the only people ready to lead. So again, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know that you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things." The Lord knows all things. When we are self-condemning in our hearts, we are not knowing all things, because during those times there are some things, some very important things that we have forgotten. We've forgotten our position. We've forgotten that we are forever children of God, and that the one who gives life lives in us, and that the one who gave us death, Adam, has been cut off and crucified. So turn to him, and then you will have the power to strengthen even your brethren. Because if I'm comforted in this way, I mean, it begins to make me, you know, should I fear failure? No, I've recovered from it so many times. I've been restored so many times from self-condemnation to peace that I'm actually going to start to build confidence. And in confidence, I have peace for a much longer period of time. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Jeez, God, did you use the word comforted enough? Do you realize that an English teacher would have given him all kinds of red marks and probably an F on this little sentence here? And God's like, you know, I don't care about your English teachers. I don't even speak English. No, of course, he speaks all languages. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that, that's always a purpose clause, he does this so that we can do what? Comfort others with any affliction. Why? Because God has comforted me, and from that same comfort, I can turn around and comfort someone else. Does that mean they're going to be comforted? No, that's up to them. But I can at least share with them the truth. That look, we all do this. If someone comes up to Peter many years later in his ministry and say, "Pete, I failed so miserably," you think Peter's going to be like, "Smack, stupid, can't believe you did that." Of course he's not. He's going to comfort and reveal to him and share that story and how he was restored. And so what is it? What does it lead us to? Well, who's the one who restored Peter? Who's the one who restores us? Your pastor, your counselor, your Xanax? No, it's your Lord. And I'm in self-condemnation. I'm not reigning in life if I'm in self-condemnation and guilt. I need to look to him. And looking to him means I look to me who sits with him. My position in him. And that's how we're restored to peace. So whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So Christ in resurrection body does not have to visit you in order to restore you to peace. We have the mind of Christ, which is the word of God. So when, and please notice I said when we self-condemn, we must look to the mind of Christ, the word of God, and interpret truth through him and not through our failures and flaws. If I start to look to interpret the Christian way of life to my or from the lens of my flesh, you know, like you look through a lens, actually your eye has a lens in it so that you can see things. If you're looking through the lens of the flesh to interpret the plan of God, as many have, there are going to be many people who say, look, you're hopelessly in sin. You have no hope but to live in sin your whole life. And I mean like live in it, like as a lifestyle, as practicing it. Because, well, the Word of God says that if I practice sin, we saw a few nights ago, I can't remember, last week, if I practice sin, this is also in 1 John 3, if I practice sin, I am of the devil. But if I'm practicing righteousness, I am from God. And he just said that's clear. Those who practice this way are not sent from God. They're still believers, they could be believers, but they're not sent from God. And those who practice righteousness are sent from God. They're living in the plan of God. And so you'll know them by their fruit. Not that we have to go around inspecting everybody, but if someone says I'm from God and don't reveal any fruit in that, then maybe they're not. The point is that we can determine that in our own heart. Are we practicing righteousness or are we practicing lawlessness? But there are some who, when they interpret the scripture from their own experience, say, well, we have no hope but to be in lawlessness. And so they become that Gnosticism. You know, the Gnosticism, well, I just have to have faith in these things and my body can do whatever the heck it wants. Because really, I can't do anything with this. Should the body be used for righteousness? Some will say no, because they can't seem to do it. So they'll interpret the scripture according to their own experience. And that's just simply not true. Has my body always been used for righteousness? No. But I know from this that it should be and it can be. And that's why I acknowledge, well, no, I don't do that, not yet. But that doesn't mean I interpret this from my experience. And that's very important because so many have done that. You know, that's where all, like, people who have taken this, I mean, so many denominations have come from that. You know, the people who find that they can't seem to get over, or maybe they're too shocked by the function of their flesh in their lives, so they turn to severe legalism or asceticism. And they say, well, this is what you have to do to be spiritual. What? Well, you have to separate yourself entirely from the world and go live up on a hill in a monastery and deny yourself of any pleasure whatsoever. That's interpreting this from this. You interpret this from that, and then you'll get on just fine. So important. So when we self-condemn, we must look to the mind of Christ, the Word of God, and interpret truth through Him and not through our failures and flaws. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the honor of learning Your Word. And we pray, Father, that through Your Spirit, the truths of what we heard would become a reality in our thoughts. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.